This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
All right, so last term, I gave part one. I didn't know it would be part one at the time, but it got too long. This topic got too long last term and needed to be divided into two parts. So last term, I gave part one of these creative work is work lectures. The first lecture focused on understanding and correcting myths around what artists must be like. We talked about the alienated, tortured genius myth, that you must suffer to make good art. And we talked about myths, or what I called them more was mishandlings of the seeds of creativity, the seeds of talent, passion, and a sense of calling, or in Rainer Maria Rilke's words, this "I must" feeling. So that's what we talked about in the first lecture, and we were very much helped by Arnold Lobel's beloved frog and toad characters in a little story called The Garden. And we will find these amphibians helpful again tonight. Tonight we'll pick up where we left off in the first lecture with the question of artistic inspiration and myths. And I do have in mind kind of the big sense of myth, these grand stories that we tell to explain things. And being such, the need to really evaluate them for their truthfulness. So looking at myths around artistic inspiration. In this book, put it up here too, Creator Spirit, which I'm drawing from heavily tonight. In some ways, this is a book report lecture. And if you want to follow up on this idea, I strongly recommend this book by Stephen Guthrie. It's been very helpful to me. I kind of just want to read from it tonight. But in speaking of inspiration, Guthrie notes that the artist borrows a theological category to articulate something about how the creative act feels. Inspiration being the theological category, and what is it that I'm feeling when I'm making? I think it's something like inspiration. So our concern will be to work kind of in both directions tonight, from theology and from how the creative act feels. The word inspiration means quite literally inspirited, and we learn from the Merriam-Webster dictionary that inspiration has an unusual history in that its figurative sense appears to predate its literal sense. It comes from the Latin inspiritus, to breathe into, to inspire, versus expire, expiration, to breathe out. And in the English has had the meaning of drawing air into the lungs since the middle of the 16th century. But before this, inspiration was used to refer it had a distinctly theological meaning in English, referring to a divine influence on a person from a divine entity. And this sense dates back further. And of course, this idea of being filled with the spirit or a god is ancient. It goes back much further than the 14th century. It's associated with prophets or diviners, with priests, and with artists. In Genesis 2, the account of the creation of humans, God shapes dust into man and breathes into him the breath of life. We might say that humans are an inspired creation of God's. We are dust and breath. Here we have a picture of the human condition from creation, intimately connected with the rest of creation, made from dust, and profoundly contingent on the breath of God. In fact, this is the type of creature that God is pleased to put his breath into. So artists borrow this theological category to articulate something about how the creative act feels. Here are a few quotations from artists of various disciplines that might give us an idea of what we're talking about tonight. Several of these I got from this book, Creator Spirit, and a few of them are from other places as well. So from Ang Lee, a film director, "I believe that all we create is sent from somewhere. It is as if our ideas already exist and pass through us in order to be seen. What is up in the air comes down and comes through you." And Wynton Marsalis, the trumpeter and composer, "Sometimes I wake up in the morning and I can just hear melodies and little themes, and I know that it's directly from God because it's pure, it's good, it just came to me." Some of you might think of the movie Amadeus and Salieri's great envy of Mozart. And there's a moment where Salieri looks at Mozart and he says, "There was the magic flute, there beside me. Mozart the flute and God the relentless player." And this quote from a contemporary poet named Melissa Range: "I definitely believe in inspiration. There's no question about that. I believe in the muse. I believe in the white heat of the process, where I don't consciously know what I'm doing, where something else is in charge. I also believe in toil, making deliberate choices, consciously crafting the poem. There's no question about that either." And most crudely, perhaps, from Eddie Van Halen, "I apologize for the language. I'm just a medium, man. The shit's coming from somewhere. I don't sit down and really think. I just get in this mode and I do what I do. That's why I hate doing interviews, because people ask me, how do you do what you do? I don't know." So tonight, we're talking about this something other, referred to in various ways. I've come across it as referred to as a gift from the unconscious, or from an angel, or from a demon, or the duende. A hunch, an intuition, a perception, this mysterious element that gives a work of art a sense of its own aliveness. I wonder if any of the artists in the room would want to add to this description of what the creative act feels like, what inspiration, or things you've heard in this category. No pressure. Yeah.
I would only say that as a writer of stories, children's stories, there have been times when the entire story comes to me almost whole, and it's very easy to just get it down and flesh it out, and other times when every step of the way has been hard work.
Sweat, blood, and tears.
In neither case do I have the hubris to say, this must be from God because it came to me whole. Because I think God would have done better.
Thank you. Good. Any other contributions at this point? Yep.
This is not mine, but Arlo Guthrie once said that about songwriting, that it's like catching clouds that are passing by. which is why you never want to do that downwind of Bob Dylan.
Thank you for this one. It actually preempts something that we'll get into, and it's a view of inspiration as competitive that we'll come back to. Ben isn't here. Ben Kies, our co-director, but he's written a song where he talks about this a bit, and he locates this question of inspiration in the bigger question of God's sovereignty and how do you make sense of God's involvement or seeming non-involvement in the world. And in his song, he writes, "I waited for a melody, I waited for a rhyme, I got confused, the muse, she lingered, taking her sweet time. She finally blazed in the room one day when I was out to lunch. You could see the scorch marks on the curtains on the couch. That song will get written in God's sweet time." Ben would have more to say, I'm sure, if he were here with us about his ideas of inspiration as well. So the question of artistic inspiration is of particular interest to me because it seems to me to be one of the main ways in which art and the making of art is understood to be spiritual. And as Guthrie notes, every proposed connection between art and spirituality is also a theology of the spirit. The person who says, "thus and such is spiritual," also advances, often by implication, a particular understanding of the spirit. They offer, in other words, what theologians refer to as a pneumatology, pneuma being Greek for breath, an understanding of the spirit. And I'm going to come back to kind of these broader connections between art and spirituality at the end. So my hope for tonight is to consider these prevailing ideas or spiritualities of artistic inspiration and to try to evaluate together the underlying understandings of the spirit and how the spirit or the muse or the big other relates to the artist, the human. So we will look at a frog and toad story. We will look at Plato, and we will look, I'll sort of do some broad brush strokes of some kind of non-religious secular myths that you find in kind of postmodern art criticism. And then I want to try to offer a distinctly Christian theology of the spirit as we try to make sense of these testimonies from artists, I think we can call them that, of inspiration. So to be clear, I'm not attempting to offer a complete description or explanation of artistic creativity. This involves far more. It involves the psychological and the physiological, sociological considerations. All of those make for a very thick, rich understanding of the creative process. But what I do hope to do tonight is to talk about how an artist's experience fits together with what Christians say about God. It's also possible that what we say about God tonight might help us understand an artist's experience more fully. What Stephen Guthrie says is that, in fact, if what Christians say about God is true, we would expect artists to have just the sort of experiences they do. So, Frog and Toad. If you heard the first Creative Work is Work lecture, you will remember the story, The Garden, in which Toad comes upon Frog at work in his beautiful flower garden. Toad, we might say, is inspired, and he wants to grow a garden too. And Frog gives him some seeds to get him started. Toad takes them home, puts them in the ground. Nothing happens. So he yells at them, grow, seeds, grow, and nothing happens. So he yells louder and louder, and finally Frog comes running. What are you doing? What's all this yelling about? My seeds won't grow. And he says, of course they won't. They're afraid to grow. You're yelling at them. And he says, back off, basically. Give them a little time. Let the sun shine, let the rain fall. Soon your seeds will begin to grow. So Toad reads poems to his seeds and sings songs to them, plays music, and one night when he notices they still haven't begun to grow, it's dark, maybe they're afraid of the dark, he goes out and by candlelight reads to them. He puts in a lot of work, in other words, work that changes him. And still they haven't sprouted, and he's tired, so he takes a nap. And lo and behold, while he's sleeping, Frog comes along and sees they've sprouted. Toad, your seeds have sprouted. And Toad is amazed and says, you're right, Frog. This was a lot of hard work. So in the end, Toad's garden sprouts while he's napping, while something other than his active involvement has been at work, even as Toad has put in a lot of his own hard work. So, Frog and Toad, this story comes from the same collection. There's three Frog and Toad collections, and this story is called The Dream. Here we're no longer in a garden. We are in a theater. Now, as we hear this story, consider both what is being depicted about Toad's experience of the creative process and what is being said about the character of the something other, the inspiration, perhaps, that's involved. The dream. Toad was asleep, and he was having a dream. He was on a stage, and he was wearing a costume. Toad looked out into the dark. Frog was sitting in the theater. A strange voice from far away said, presenting the greatest toad in all the world. Toad took a deep bow. Frog looked smaller as he shouted, hooray for Toad! Toad will now play the piano very well, said the strange voice. Toad played the piano, and he did not miss a note. Frog, cried Toad, can you play the piano like this? No, said Frog. And it seemed to Toad that Frog looked even smaller. Toad will now walk on a high wire, and he will not fall down, said the voice. Toad walked on the high wire. Frog, cried Toad, can you do tricks like this? No, peeped Frog, who looked very, very small. Toad will now dance and he will be wonderful, said the voice. Frog, can you be as wonderful as this? Said Toad as he danced all over the stage. There was no answer. Toad looked out into the theater. Frog was so small that he could not be seen or heard. Frog, said Toad, where are you? There was still no answer. Frog, what have I done? Cried Toad. Then the voice said, the greatest toad will now... Shut up! Screamed Toad. Frog, Frog, where have you gone? Toad was spinning in the dark. "Come back, frog," he shouted. "I will be lonely." "I'm right here," said Frog. Frog was standing near Toad's bed. "Wake up, Toad," he said. "Frog, is that really you?" said Toad. "Well, of course it is me," said Frog. "And are you your own right size?" asked Toad. "Yes, I think so," said Frog. Toad looked at the sunshine coming through the window. "Frog," he said, "I am so glad you came over." "I always do," said Frog. Then Frog and Toad ate a big breakfast. And after that, they spent a fine, long day together. I must tell you that this story has brought me to tears more than once in the last month. This story strikes at the heart of my own propensity to see life, let alone artistic endeavor, success, from a fundamentally competitive angle, and to see myself alone and center stage, and in the possession of, if not inspiration, some strange fate. And it is a dark and spinning and lonely place. I am deeply convinced that we need to be able to shout ourselves awake like Toad with a defiant, "Shut up!" And I think if ever there was an occasion to teach your children when it's right to say shut up, this is probably it. And there it is. I think Lobel's story is inspired. It unmasks an ancient and persistent and dehumanizing myth about inspiration that goes back at least as far as Plato. So there are two ideas here about artistic inspiration that we need to draw out and lay on the table. And then I will lay some of Plato's ideas beside this, and then some kind of contemporary non-religious understandings of inspiration beside these two. We can examine them together. So in the dream, this story, the something other, the source of inspiration, is a strange voice from far away that seems to not only introduce Toad to his audience, but command him, we might even say possess him, in an overpowering fashion. In that very first picture, Toad might be bowing, but he almost looks like a limp puppet here. And then we see him animated by the voice. As the voice takes over, Toad directs all of his achievements at Frog. Everything Toad does is projected as evidence that he is, if not the greatest toad in all the world, at least greater than Frog. And we see this physically as Frog shrinks from the scene altogether. When the relationship between the source of inspiration, the spirit, the muse, the big other here, this voice from far away, is one that has to take over. It's competing with the space inside Toad. This results in a competitive orientation toward other humans, or amphibians in this case, as well. Interestingly, it's not until Toad is without his audience that he snaps out of it. "Frog, where are you?" And here is the beautiful thing. Toad lets this realization of aloneness do its work. He doesn't get angry at Frog and stomp off the stage or continue to perform to an empty theater. he laments. Frog, what have I done? We might say, Toad wakes up from the dream within the dream. And when the voice thunders again, Toad is not possessed by it as before, but meets it with a robust, shut up. Happily, the dream of artistic greatness, at least as it is conceived of in Toad's dream, was a dream. And Frog is there in his own right size, and breakfast too, and a fine long day together. Artistic inspiration as a voice that takes possession is a dehumanizing, competitive understanding of the relationship between a human and the divine that results in a competitive orientation to the world and to others. And Toad is right. I will be lonely. Arnold Lobel is not the first to portray the experience of inspiration of artists in this way. In fact, the dream strikes me as a beautiful refutation of Plato's description of the work of the rhapsode, someone between an actor and a singer, in his dialogue, Ion. And we will see Ion does not manage as gutsy and freeing a response to his predicament as Toad does. Toad's our model here. So I have not read Ion myself. Those of you who are better schooled in classics might add to this. I'm trusting Guthrie's reading and interpretation of it. So let me tell you a bit about Plato's depiction of artistic inspiration. As the dialogue begins, Socrates meets up with Ion, who is returning from the festival of Asclepius. And Ion is a rhapsode, and his business is giving public recitations of poetry. He's happy. It turns out that his performance at the festival has won him first prize. So Socrates congratulates him, and being Socrates, begins to question Ion about his art. For what sort of achievement, Socrates wonders, has Ion been honored? Just what sort of competence are we praising in a prize-winning rhapsode? And when a rhapsode does his job well and moves his audience, what sort of skill and what kind of power is he displaying? All questions that are pertinent to our discussion on the nature of artistic inspiration. Put in the most basic terms, Ion claims that creativity arises from receptivity. At the point of origin of the creative act, there's an encounter with and a surrender to something outside of oneself. For this reason, Socrates suggests that the rhapsode is not really who or what we are hearing as we listen to the performance. Ironically, Ion, the singer, the professional speaker, never really speaks with his own voice. Eventually, Socrates tells Ion, well, that's not a subject you've mastered, speaking well about Homer. It's a divine power that moves you, as a magnetic stone moves iron rings. And the power in all of them depends on this stone. In the same way, the muse makes some people inspired herself. And then, through those who are inspired, a chain of other enthusiasts is suspended. You know none of the epic poets, if they're good, are masters of their subject. They are inspired, possessed, and that is how they utter all of those beautiful poems, says Socrates. I think of Eddie Van Halen's words, I'm just the medium, man. To be effective, the muse's activity must be matched by the artist's passivity. Socrates says, that's why the god takes the poet's intellect away from him when he uses them as his servants, just as he does prophets and godly diviners, so that we who hear should know that they are not the ones who speak those verses that are of such high value, for their intellect is not in them. So it seems we have a formula here. That looks like this. Receptivity, which seems to require an empty self, plus passivity, because there's not room for both Ion and the Muse when the Muse is active. The Muse takes over, Ion is no one. The intellect is taken away. This becomes a non-rational endeavor. Receptivity plus passivity equals inspired art. And a vision of the artist that looks more to me like Professor Trelawney in Harry Potter, when she's having one of her rare, real moments of divination. The eyes roll back in the head, and this voice that's not hers issues from her mouth. So I suspect you see some parallels here with our Frog and Toad story. And I suspect you may be wanting to say, well, but wait, receptivity is part of it. And I agree, and we can come back to that in our discussion. Guthrie notes, the ending of Ion is incredibly poignant. Ion is vain and a fool, but he is also pitiable. Here is a man whose identity and livelihood is bound up with speaking. And now, in a relatively brief exchange, he has been exposed to us and perhaps to himself as a man with no voice at all. And with the loss of his voice comes the loss of his identity. Near the end of the dialogue, Socrates complains that he can't tell who or what Ion is. The rhapsod is forever changing shape, a general, a doctor, a fisherman. Socrates wonders aloud, who then is Ion truly? Either he's a liar and a fraud, pretending to be many things he is not, or he really is possessed by a god. Socrates presents Ion with a stark choice. So choose. How do you want us to think of you? As a man who does wrong, or as someone divine? Ion replies, it's much lovelier to be thought divine. And isn't this the false choice still perpetuated? This week, Anna asked me, so what about the idea that artists have more spirit or are more in touch with the spirit than the rest of us? And I think this question is evidence that this understanding of inspiration persists, that there's the magnet, and the poet's closer, that nice iron ring closer to the magnet, and on down the chain, you get further and further from the muse. This one's closer. This one's got more of spirit. But this is not a humanizing understanding of the creative process and of inspiration. Here an artist is both less than human, it's like an empty vessel, intellect is taken out of him, and then more than human, somehow divine. This understanding, I think, and not the work of taking on different characters on stage, is what perpetuates the deep fear that many artists carry that Socrates is right. Really, there isn't anything or anyone to me. I, myself, am insubstantial, insignificant. Really, I have no identity. I'm what the muse or the adoring crowd or the work itself requires me to be. And without it, I'm nothing. But ironically, with it, I'm lonely. In Plato's dialogue, Ion, we see a spirit, the muse, that takes possession, robs Ion of his intellect, And we have an understanding of inspiration that really can't account for the human part in creativity. Here, art comes from above, descends on the artist. Now, in contrast, some secular postmodern views of inspiration give us a vision of art from below. Art is completely the product of the artist's social, geographical, historical location. If there is a big other, something else involved, it's the totalizing ideologies or pathologies or systemic oppressions that the artist is subjected to, complicit in, and cannot save a monumental prophetic leap, transcend. The metaphor here is not so much an artist as an empty vessel, as artist as a prisoner. One critic calls it the prison house of language. The artist may think she is saying one thing, but really she's saying something else. And this is how Stephen Guthrie summarizes this view of art from below. For the postmodern, nothing we can do or say is truly original, for our thoughts are constructed from our experiences of a lifetime of representation, so it is naive to imagine a work's author inventing its forms or controlling its meaning. Rather than giving voice to her own vision, the artist merely rearranges the debris of the cultural past. That's kind of what I want to say. I'm like, oh, this is such a drag. So to summarize these two views, Plato robs the artist of his voice by placing the artwork completely outside of his social location. And postmodern criticism robs the artist of her voice by completely identifying the artwork with the artist's social location. The two accounts share an essentially competitive vision of relation. For this reason, Plato's dialogue cannot acknowledge both human activity and divine influence, and for this reason, the postmodern account struggles to acknowledge the full reality of both individual activity and social influence. I've had the image of riding a horse. Like, you lean too far to one side, you fall off the horse. And it seems like with Plato, you've fallen off this way. And with this kind of art from above, you fall off this way. Art from below, you fall off this way. In both cases, the artist loses her voice to something other. In both cases, the artist is put at odds with the source of inspiration and then with others, reduced to a competitive relationality because there is not real room for the other and for the artist, or for the other to inspire other artists. And so, as we lay Frog and Toad and Plato and this prison house of language beside each other, we must ask again, do these descriptions adequately account for the experience artists, at least some artists some of the time, have? And can these descriptions adequately account for what art, at least sometimes, does for us? And what is the spirit, the other, doing, that's doing the inspiration look like? Is there a better description, a truer understanding of what is going on when artists create? I think there is. And I think it is found in the person of the Holy Spirit, in the triune God and the way he relates to his creation. In Paul's address to the men of Athens in Acts 17, He describes the God they are missing in their pantheon, the God who made the world and everything in it. Being Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then quoting a Greek philosopher poet, Paul affirms that this giving God is not far off. In him we live and move and have our being. The most fundamental gift that God bestows upon the world is the gift of being. And from a Hebrew poet, Psalm 104, you send forth your spirit, they are created. And in Psalm 104, which is lengthy, and it would be a good psalm to go home and read and to spend the week with, we have a picture of the entire cosmos inspired by God. The winds are his messengers, fire his ministers. Springs are sent forth in valleys, and they give drink. Grass grows and is offered to cattle. Trees offer themselves to birds for nests. Vegetation and wine and oil for the sustenance of people. The seas for ships and for Leviathan. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. I ended my first lecture on this creative work as work topic with a quote from poet Dana Gioia in his own answer to the question, do you believe in inspiration? And I think his description gives us a good picture of what a Christian understanding of artistic inspiration is. He said this, "Of course I believe in inspiration. That's what makes poetry so difficult. You can't will a good poem into existence. The basic idea either comes or not, but then a different sort of work begins in trying to realize the idea in words. Inspiration is powerful, but it is vague and elusive. A great inspiration can turn into a lousy poem. Mediocre poets have inspiration too, but they lack the skill and fortitude to embody it compellingly in language." Gioia then gives the example of William Butler Yeats. He says, "It's interesting to see Yeats' first drafts. They're mostly not impressive, but the final versions, of course, are amazing. Part of his genius was in shaping the initial impulse into something unforgettable." So here, Gioia refers to inspiration as the basic idea, which either comes or doesn't. And as his example from Yeats shows, inspiration is involved really in the entire creative process, the shaping of the initial impulse into something unforgettable. This makes sense of the connection between inspiration and breath. The artist cannot live on one breath alone, cannot make a poem or a song or perform a dance by holding his or her breath. So inspiration is both the initial idea and, this is key, meeting that initial impulse with skill and fortitude. And fortitude is a moral word, a character trait, courage in pain or adversity. I really like that Joya also says inspiration is not reserved for the few great artists. It's available to all. Mediocre poets have inspiration too. There's hope for me. I think any inclination we have to think of inspiration as something only the greats have comes from this competitive edge, perhaps, but also from mistaking inspiration for innovation, which is something different. Or, like I said, from this fundamentally competitive understanding of inspiration. If you have it, that might mean I don't. If I have it, I got it before you. I want to just broaden out in closing to kind of this bigger connection between spirituality and the arts and talk more broadly about the person of the Holy Spirit and what we see as sort of reoccurring themes in a spirituality among artists that we can both say yes to, but also we also need to add an and. Yes, and. So I think at the center of many artists' accounts of their work is mystery and ineffability. These might be kind of hallmarks of artistic spirituality. Ineffability being the idea that the arts say the unsayable. And there may well be sort of a neo-romantic impulse at work here in reaction to our mechanized, technologized, scientific explanation for everything world. To hold the tension, artists cry out, no, there's more to reality, and it's wild and untamable, and it's beyond us. And I'm sympathetic to that impulse. I think the best of this can be summed up, some of you heard this last weekend, by poet Christian Wiman's comment on how he often finds poetry to be the most helpful way to think through an existential question or problem, precisely because poetry does not so much think through as undergo existential questions by testing abstractions against reality. And I think that's what the arts do so well, and the gift that they give us is to undergo these existential questions, testing abstractions against reality. I want to say yes and to this. For Christians, spirituality is life in and by the Holy Spirit. To be inspired will be to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, whom one theologian has called the shy member of the Trinity. Certainly, there are qualities and activities of the Spirit in Scripture that resonate and lead us to emphasize the mysterious nature of the Spirit. These words, Ruach in Hebrew and Pneuma in Greek, also have in their sort of field of meaning Spirit, breath, wind, an uncharted wildness, an organic and often surprising sense of movement. The wind blows where it chooses, thinking of Jesus' response to Nicodemus, right? The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Or we think of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. From heaven, there came a sound like a rush of violent wind. I like the descriptions that Stephen Guthrie gives to the Holy Spirit. They're sort of these summarizing names for the Spirit's activity in Scripture. boundary breaker, plan disruptor. Some of you know that personally, probably. My plans. Surprise bringer. And he notes, events connected with the spirit seem almost worthy of tabloid headings. Virgin expecting baby. Dead raised to life. Man kills lion with bare hands. Fire falls from heaven. Connecting the spirit with mystery and the ineffable is entirely appropriate. And there's more. The spirit of the Old and the New Testaments is also connected with understanding, with knowledge, with guidance, with speech. Boundary breaker, plan disruptor, surprise bringer, knowledge bearer. Counter Plato. And the Spirit's work is not simply an inward and an inarticulate wisdom, a sort of secret knowledge, as it were. Rather, over and over again, the Spirit is specifically connected with communicative action. I think of Jesus saying, "The Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you." Where the Spirit is given, there is speech. Most supremely in the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, revealing, declaring, giving knowledge of the unseen God. Jesus is conceived by the Spirit, anointed at his baptism by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Christian scriptures associate the Spirit with both mystery and the ineffable, and knowledge and speech. And there's a goal to this paradoxical work of the Spirit. The goal toward which the Spirit carries us is not numinous silence, but the ecstatic speech of Pentecost. Not simply standing in wordless awe over the unknowable depths, but kneeling down at the spring to drink. To drink of the astonishing truth that we are loved by God, and that God eagerly desires our love in return, not because he needs it, but because he wants us. There is space for us and him together. He doesn't need to displace us or possess us, but we get to be together, not lonely. I think of Robert Farrar Capon's book, The Supper of the Lamb, which is a wonderful read. And in it, he does a beautiful job, I think, telling us what it means to be human. And in a nutshell, he says to be human is to be a lover and to be a priest. And to be a lover means to be an amateur, the root of the word, amor. And this is what I think of in this context. He says, a silent lover is one who does not know his job. So if we are meant to be lovers of God, loved by God, we are not silent lovers. The final distinctive of a Christian understanding of the Spirit that I wish to highlight tonight is that the Spirit is personal. In fact, this is the very thing that makes the Spirit mysterious. And this is an extended quote from Stephen Guthrie. "It is persons whom we most genuinely speak of knowing, and it is persons who are most truly always beyond our knowing, who always remain, to some degree, mysterious. Indeed, the mysterious is preeminently the domain of the personal. It is precisely impersonal things, things like forces, energies, and so on, that can be quantified, defined, and plotted out mathematically. We can articulate rules and generalizations and principles when we speak of a force. We can apply the physical principles of gravity, electromagnetism, weak and strong nuclear force. It is when we enter the realm of personhood that we move outside of definitions and into mystery. It is because the Holy Spirit is a person that he is mysterious. So if we want mystery, we need a personal Spirit. There's much more to say, and I think at this point I want you to join in, and we can talk more about this question of the nature of artistic inspiration and how this kind of Holy Spirit, this personal Holy Spirit, who is a gift, who gives gifts to us, works in our lives, in our artistic work, and in whatever work we are given to do. I'll end by sharing one of my own poems, because at the end of last term's lecture, we talked about, in the discussion, like, when do you share things or that are in process or not, and how do you let people in on that? So I'm going to take a risk and share a poem that's in process, because it's a place where I'm working out some of these ideas for myself. So at this point, I've titled it Repentance, and it's my repentance of some of my bad ideas of inspiration. Early on, I was too interested in too many things to be a good student of the line, the song, the syncopation of small words pecking the page, quail across the compact dust of so many cloudless days. Even more, it was the characteristic impatience of youth, the notion inspiration was beating beneath the wing of my fledgling heart. Too long, the accretions of a hurried life and the half-baked tyranny of fate. Yet, I have seen a bird halt in undulating flight, pause decisively in midair with only the slightest drop, reverse directions, surpass his loft. That last stanza is my shut up. my toad's version of shut up. So, over to you. What would you like to talk about tonight? If you haven't been here before, you're free to head out whenever you need to, but we can talk together as long as you would like, as long as I have breath.
What was the last three words you spoke?
The poem?
Yes, I think.
I've already changed it. I don't know why the bird was a boy bird when I wrote it, but it's a girl bird. So, surpass her loft.
Surpass her loft?
Loft. Loft. L-O-F-T. I have seen a bird halt in undulating flight, pause decisively in midair with only the slightest drop, reverse directions, surpass her loft. Yeah.
Sarah, would you mind talking a little bit more about, I believe you said inspiration and innovation are different. Is that what you were saying?
Mm-hmm.
Would you talk more about that?
Yeah, I think innovation is part of it, or it might, you know, be underneath that bigger umbrella of inspiration. But I think we've too much reduced inspiration to innovation, thinking we have to do something novel. It's got to be something new. And if we're not doing something utterly new, then what are we doing? You know, it's not inspired. So others of you might have thoughts on that too, but I guess that's an area that I want to do more thinking about. But I think that some of that comes from the modern cry, make it new, this idea that somehow you can be inventing something new all the time. But
thank you.
Yeah, or that's the primary goal. And I think the problem with that comes when we think we can do that. Well, I guess that's what I'm even trying to articulate in my poem, is this idea that it can come out of nowhere, that I can be possessed by the muse and it will just happen in spite of me. Something new will be offered to the world. It doesn't really require anything of me. So I think often coupled with just a failure to, as I said, to be a good student of the line, the song. We don't work at developing the skill and fortitude to match, to meet inspiration.
Right.
Sarah Beth.
Hi, I'm curious. So you're talking about when Philip was alone on stage. We're not alone, we're creating this space we share with God. What do you think the role other people plays in that kind of like metaphorical or physical space that we share in the creation process? Like, and you can talk about, I don't know, like in art there's the idea of like audience participation and how much you bring that in. So there's like really practical ways to think about it, but also theologically interest in that and the drive to like be alone and free of distraction when you're creating and like try to like purify the space you create as much as possible instead of like
Yeah, I suspect there's a lot of collective wisdom in this room on that topic. I struggle with that idea that I have to have sort of this perfect environment, this uninterrupted block of time, and if I don't have that and if I'm not doing that, it doesn't really count. Which I think is not true at all and is not realistic. I think there's probably seasons of life where you can have that. I also think different art forms require different things. So there's a dancer in the room, there's a painter in the room, there are musicians, there are writers, you know, like I think, all of these things we can talk about. As far as I think a general sense of other people, I think the main idea that I'm compelled by in thinking about the gift of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit is a gift given to us, and the Spirit gives gifts, and we're meant to continue that giving and gifting process, you know, or unfolding that. And so I guess I've sort of been thinking about like when the thing, the inspiration, becomes the target rather than, say, the person of the Holy Spirit, that is the thing that we then sort of try and take in and savor. And I think that's where there becomes sort of a breakdown in the relationality that art is really meant for. Thinking. Others want to chime in on any of these kind of questions?
Yeah, I was thinking maybe even you said when inspiration becomes the thing, close to that I think would be when inspiration becomes kind of something you could be tempted to worship, inspiration itself, rather than being breathed into by the person of the Holy Spirit, which is much more of a relationship with a person, rather than, and he's the one that we worship, the Father and the Son. But it's tempting to worship the idea of or the experience of this feeling of inspiration.
And I think we become a terrible judge of whether or not what we're doing bears any mark of real inspiration at that point too. And so, I think that's what I love about the garden story, where it's Frog is the one who sees your seeds have sprouted, you know, like part of the community of saints, that we are heirs together of the gift of the Spirit given in Christ, is that we see in each other evidence of inspiration. And I think I'm probably actually a poor judge of that in my own work. And when I get too preoccupied with judging my own work and how good it is it new, is it novel, is it catchy, I don't know, you know, something goes sideways in that. Yeah, Heidi.
I think I am a teacher, and one of the ways that has helped me relate to the inspiration is as I'm working, sometimes I'll just step back, and I think there's like a shift. Well, just in my art journey, I noticed that there was a shift in my ability to say, okay, how can I listen? Inspiration, how can I serve? You almost have to just say, how can I serve this work into completion? For example, just an example for me might be like if I am outside landscaping, I'm making a painting, a landscape painting, and I'm working from life, and I see in my inner eye as well as I see in my inner eye something that I see in nature. Could be a color of blue that's in the sky, and part of me working that inspiration out is to say, okay, how can I serve this work into completion? And if I have, maybe if I have like some blues or some colors that I'm mixing, and so. It becomes almost like, how can I listen to what I see in the inner eye? And sometimes I actually don't have the capability in my palette to make that blue, and so I make a decision to just stop and find that blue at the store, because that's a way of being faithful to that vision that I saw. And it's the ability to just say, okay, like, stop. Stop and wait and go. And so for me, it's like the stewarding of the work that is also a learning process. And listening and allowing oneself to. Just like you were saying, like, just to say, okay, I need to find that blue. I need to do that. Or I think every artist also, like, struggles in certain specific areas, and that was just one area that I struggled in. Some artists will struggle more in how the work, once it's finished, relates to the world, and that's a different kind of stewarding. It's also stewarding with completion. I loved the story that you shared about the frog. I could just relate to that.
Thank you. Yeah, I want to say, I think what you're describing is the receptivity piece, that I think maybe Plato gets that much right, you know, like we do receive something. What we receive and how it's received and how it relates to us, is a different thing. I think, a Christian understanding of how God relates to us is, far truer and more beautiful. But the fact is, like, receptivity is really critical for the artistic process. And so this receptivity, both to, your, what you said, like the color you see in your inner eye, but then also to the limitations on your palate, you know, and to, receive those things as they are presenting themselves in the process. And yeah, I think, the beauty in that Psalm 104, is you have this picture of, you know, all of creation is offering itself, as gift to be received, and creation has a voice to be heard. And so this, there are voices, not the voice that Toad hears, you know, but there are voices to be listened to in creation. Matthew.
So what does it mean for an artist that kind of has this receptivity, like to all of creation, but they find themselves speechless before it, as opposed to, like, I think you said, inspiration is tied to speech and knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So for an artist, it's just they're speechless and they don't know how to explain it.
Yeah.
Where it comes from.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think there's space for that, you know, speechlessness to be awestruck. I don't want to say that that's not part of it. I also think there are different, artistic languages here that we respond to. So, it doesn't need to be only verbal. Of course, I love, you know, that example of the ecstatic speech of Pentecost. I'm a writer. I'm a word person. I'm like, great, words, you know. But you know, any writer will testify to the limitations that they feel in language as well. And so this is where I think there's such opportunity for collaboration and appreciation and enjoyment of. One another in the variety of ways that we're gifted to respond. So maybe I would say response. We're invited to respond, to remain. I think our wonder, our being awestruck, should not paralyze us indefinitely. to move into response of some sort is what we're invited to. But how do we do that? Help! Like, how do we do that? How do we respond? Mary Frances.
Well, my comment is, and so I had a comment about the speech piece.
Mm-hmm.
And just the idea that you said where the Spirit is, there is speech, and the idea of the Word becoming flesh, and I was just thinking about the process of developing speech. The way humans develop speech is something that happens over time. We don't come out of the womb speaking. We do come out of the womb with an innate ability to acquire language and speech. But it takes time for that to develop. And there's a lot of exposure that has to happen before anything can even be formulated.
Yeah.
There has to be something beyond yourself.
Mm-hmm.
For that to happen, and I was just even thinking too of, and if even for your very young children, where it doesn't feel like give and take, it actually is. That is there, and that is a sort of the climbing the staircase of gaining the next thing. It's always kind of moving and fluctuating. It's not something that you just arrive at.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just also then thinking about the life of Jesus in the sense that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in even the life of Jesus, we know so little about his early life. And he, we know about this very, we know about his birth. We know about this, we have this very brief incident when he's a teenager or a youth. And then we have the last essentially 3 years mm-hmm. of his life. But he was God incarnate that whole time.
Mm-hmm.
But even for him, the, you know, he didn't, that
he
we
was
know of.
Growing in.
He was growing into it. He did.
Knowledge
he was not,
and favor
he God wasn't,
in him. Yeah.
He wasn't. Mm-hmm. He wasn't working miracles from the cradle that we know of, right? Mm-hmm. But there was a sense mm-hmm. of a moving into and a growing into mm-hmm. of even the Word made flesh. And mm-hmm. so I just think that's a helpful in thinking about the inspiration piece and what mm-hmm. we're and what we're given. It's a it's quite dynamic. It's quite a yeah. dynamic process. It's not static, and it's not mm-hmm. it's not a consistent.
Yeah. Yeah. I think the spaciousness of this biblical understanding of the character of the Holy Spirit as, you know, yes, mysterious, ineffable, like wild. There's a wildness, but then also. For knowledge, for wisdom, for speech, to be given, for gifts, like that creates a spaciousness for how we experience inspiration ourselves, you know, that it's not only one way, that it's not, you know, and I think this is where it's a safeguard against sort of techniquing these processes, which there's plenty of technique-y books about how to be inspired. So very much ties in with our theme weekend on happiness and, you know, lots of suggestions on how you can make sure you live a happier life, you know, live a more inspired life, you know, do these things, but it's unwieldy. Dick.
I'm just interested in boundaries here. We're talking about artistic creativity. Would you include craft? I mean, we often talk about the blur distinction mm-hmm. between art and craft,
mm-hmm.
or even creativity in science
mm-hmm.
or math. You, classic stories in science and math are very close. You know, some works incredibly hard with great discipline, and then has something that really seems to be from beyond them.
Yeah.
I mean, and yeah. Jean Poincaré,
yeah.
a mathematician who's running to catch a trolley in Paris, and as his footstep hit the back of mm-hmm. the trolley, a whole
yeah.
reality came
to yeah.
him. He scribbled on the cuff of his shirt when he got on the trolley.
Mm-hmm.
But he discovered something in the history of mathematics.
Mm-hmm.
No idea what it was. but it's
very important, though. Very important.
Probably someone here to tell us. But that's as unartistic in one sense as you
mm-hmm.
can get in
mm-hmm.
terms of
mm-hmm.
math and numbers.
Yeah.
But it's at a psychological level, or at a human
mm-hmm.
level, it seems to be analogous. Is that
mm-hmm.
is what
mm-hmm.
you're talking about? You
mm-hmm.
think it's across out of the bounds of what we normally call art, or
yeah.
how do you understand it?
Yeah. I'm more inclined to say yes.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's incredibly democratic in
yes.
that sense, you know.
Right.
And I think there's part of me that wants to be like, no, artists are special. But I think that needs to die. Actually, like I think that actually is perpetuating loneliness and alienation and these other myths that we talked about, you know, in ways that. Are not they make me less human. So yeah, I There were some hands that went up over there too, maybe. Yeah, Danny.
Well, I was thinking along the same lines of what is creative work. And I was thinking about reversing it. Like, you're trying to look appropriate, but I was thinking, like, all work is creative work.
Yeah.
In the other way.
Yeah, yeah.
In that we take dominion over creative work. It's recreative work.
Yeah.
And so that, I don't know, that kind of, like, opens up everything to this inspiration. Mm-hmm. Because I also have come up against this, like, well, like, my art is, like, it's what makes me special. That sort of thing. But, yeah, I don't know, I like the idea of sort of the same spirit that inspires artists is also inspiring mathematicians.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think just in my own process, I feel like the more that I'm able to let go of my grip on this is the thing that makes me special, just the more enjoyable, productive, fruitful, freer of angst. You know, like I just feel like I'm freighting creative work with expectations that don't belong on it, and so then it's strangling it. So I think, this is ultimately about living life in the spirit, in whatever we put our hands to. Marty.
I'm not an artist, but so much of the language about artists that I hear is all about self-expression. It's all about expressing myself, getting this stuff out. And could you just talk a little bit about, it strikes me that a biblical view has to have a lot to do with serving the common good, that the arts, math, I mean, all of these things, that every human endeavor, including every form of art, the main purpose cannot be self-expression. Which doesn't mean self-expression is wrong, but I'd love to hear you sort of flesh out a little bit how the arts are given by God, by the Spirit, to serve the common good. I mean, that's how the picture of the body is many, many gifts, and including artistic ones, to serve the common good.
What do you think of when you think of self-expression first, maybe? Or particularly in the arts, like...
Yeah.
Self-expression?
That's a good question. I've just heard people talk a lot about sort of just, you know, it's all about digging into myself, into my psyche, into my psychology, into discovering things about myself and sort of expressing them. But then sometimes the expression is so private. I wonder how much it communicates to anybody else. If there's not the effort to have that self-expression expressed in a way that actually can communicate to somebody that's not you, your exact experiences. That's how I often hear people talk. But I have not read a lot of the sort of things you have.
I think one thing I think of is at least now, I think part of, I wonder if part of that is, fueled by this idea that, well, you really can't say anything anyway. Like sort of these postmodern entrapments, you know? And so what are you left with? Well, self-expression. That's what you're left with in this way of understanding what you've got to work with, which I don't think is true. I think to the extent that self-expression is, does not take into account any dimension of communication, I think it's short-sighted or frail. Other thoughts on this? Yeah, Anna.
Yeah, I was just thinking some of the things I've read from recent artists along these lines. It seems to me it comes from this place. I really liked how you said earlier, we want to give like a yes hand.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like some of that could come from a place of people genuinely wrestling with the question, do I matter?
Yeah.
And artists are maybe kind of trying to figure out, what does it mean to be a self?
Mm-hmm.
And it's right that they're asking this question, because mm-hmm. as selves become more and more disconnected from God, from other people, from the rest of creation, if you're left with just this autonomous
mm-hmm.
unit that is I, then what else are you? What else do you have to work with? Like, that's your only material.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think some of it comes from a really honest place of like, well, this is all I have, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what I'll work with.
Mm-hmm.
But also, what an opportunity for people connected to and worshiping the triune God to say, you're not an isolated self. You are connected
mm-hmm.
to the one who made you, to the rest of his good creation.
Mm-hmm.
And so your questions about your wrestlings with yourself and what it means to be a self and how to be and express yourself is actually embedded in these amazing connections.
Mm-hmm.
So I feel like there's always this, I want to say yes to self-expression in a way,
mm-hmm.
because it's a pursuit of, sometimes, I'm not saying every single time, mm-hmm. but I feel like part of what's happening is this pursuit of trying to understand or live out what it means to be a self
mm-hmm.
in our day.
Mm-hmm.
And the story's been so lost
mm-hmm.
that's about all you have left.
Yeah.
If the scissors have kind of cut every other connection to God, mm-hmm. to others, to the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm. I think that's really helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think the metaphor that I've been mulling over is one of hospitality. how can a poem, how can a painting, how can a dance, how can, you know, whatever it is, how can this be a space of hospitality for people? So that, you know, because I think there's, I think of this, you know, in not just arts that are literally spatial, like installations or performances, but, you know, a poem as well. Music, absolutely. Like, it creates space. We talk about it this way, too. Oh, it just gave me this space to blah, 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 blah. Like, and there's a way that pieces of art, I think, both can literally shape space, or they provide us some kind of internal space to encounter, hopefully, the art, ourselves, maybe God, you know. So I think for me, that self-expression, I guess I think, like, well, I can't get away from self-expression.
Yeah.
I'm a self.
Yeah.
Every time I open my mouth, I'm doing that. You know, so I don't want to, you know, think or to feel like, oh, I'm only just like, I don't know how this connects with anybody. So shut myself down. I think, I don't know, people who are making art, I think there's that struggle with, oh, is this just for me? Is this just about me? Where does this connect? But at some point, I think in the process for me, and often this has to do with that, and sharing, do I share this?
Yeah.
This question becomes very pertinent. Like, and for me, the best way to think about it has been like, is this attempting at least to create a hospitable space for people to
That's very much in terms of serving the common good. Then it's not just a self-indulgent, self digging into yourself.
Yeah,
kind of. That's the whole justification.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Heidi,
I love that word of creating a space for hospitality.
Mm-hmm.
Right now, I have been living in New York City and here, and I also live with. And one thing I think lately that I've been thinking about is part of the vocation of being an artist is getting to learn about what it means to relate to the world with your art and the artwork itself, and also the part of thinking of that as part of the going, and that art has something really that speaks into the world, that has something to do with like me making it connecting and having a hospitality to allow people to think through things that no other location does have.
Mm-hmm.
So in that case, one thing that I think is helpful for artists to think about is how do I serve creating a culture? Because we're actually creating culture. We're stewarding culture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's about influence as well. Even if you are an artist, is always, even if your audience is one person, you're stewarding the one audience. You're stewarding the space and thinking of it as hospitality or serving. Is actually, well, I've been actually thinking about it as in like environments, like it's a, like creating a healthy ecology, space, and I think it's really rare for there to be healthy spaces. Sometimes it's hard, even in New York, sometimes because it can be very competitive, but I think the movement of how can I create hospitality, how can I steward this space really well and create a healthy environment both for other artists and others, and just speak into the world in which, I think one time I went to a conference and someone said, if you think of artists as like, I always remember this. It's like helping to help, like infusing the world with meaning, and it's like a tea bag, and it's like infusing the world. And the artist gets to serve by having a voice and saying and stewarding that kind of a space. And that's just something I've been thinking about a lot in New York and interacting with artists.
Tea bag is another good hospitable image.
Yeah, that's right.
Come have a cup of tea.
Beautiful challenge to think about as an artist, to think about how your work and how you relate to the world. It is a different edge of the challenge, and it's a good one to like rest on and to just learn.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Elizabeth, yeah.
I'm wondering what you think about art being good outside of its usefulness, because sometimes in these, I think that my art is only good if it's evangelistic, or it's only good if it tells the whole narrative of God's redemption in it, and then it's only useful if it's evangelizing to people. And when we talk about like hospitality, creating space with our art, or even self-expression, like, where do you think those boundaries are as far as, like, this is a good piece of art, and it's a piece of self-expression, and maybe it can minister to people who have gone through similar experiences, versus, here's a piece of art, it's useful for evangelism, and so that's what makes it good. So, like, I think that art is not defined by its usefulness, per se, it's still kind of glorifying the art.
So thinking about the purposes of art, how they serve, whether or not they're useful, or how they might be useful in different settings.
Van Gogh was very misunderstood, very lonely, very strange. Nobody understood him. And yet, was in his art, was finding us now, but looking at his life and who he was. I mean, how do you explain that? He was rejected by everybody.
Is that what you imagined? Pyramids and picture of the tortured artistic soul.
I think so. There's two questions sorted out now about usefulness, but then also this question of if someone is inspired, why do they have a miserable life? Basically, like great art, miserable life, and yet inspired.
He shut himself.
Yeah, I know. What do you all think about that? I've been struggling with that question too. And yeah, is this an inspiration by the Holy Spirit? Is there something else going on? I mean, obviously there's many things. We're very complex. Yeah.
Very good and very bad. In all of us.
Yeah.
There's something worth redeeming.
Yeah.
He was not beyond redemption.
Go ahead, Becky. Yeah.
Okay. On this concept of like beauty versus utilitarian, and this is something I've been thinking about a lot actually.